Welcome to the New Point Community Church Podcast. This message is part of our message series, It's a Wonderful Mess. It's Christmas time, and that means it's time to show everyone how harmonious and happy your family is, right? But for almost all of us, Christmas is generally more about havoc than it is about Hallmark. Our family gatherings can make the Griswolds from Christmas vacation seem normal and well-adjusted. In this series, we'll look at your family from God's perspective, and you may just find that your mess, as messy as it is actually pretty great.
Well, Merry Christmas, New Point. We're glad that you're here to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, here at New Point, we like to do things differently. And maybe you've come and you're expecting maybe a story or a lesson on this baby being born in a manger with animals surrounding that manger. Well, you know what? I want to share with you something from a totally different perspective. And we like to do that here at New Point. We like to do things a little bit different. And the good news is, you know, the Bible likes to do that. The Bible likes to give you and I different perspectives. You see, there's four accounts of Jesus' life. You got Matthew, you got Mark, you got Luke, and you got John. And Mark and John really don't even deal with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke, he gives the announcement. He tells a little bit of the birth, and that's where most people go on an occasion like this. But then you have Matthew. Matthew takes a totally different approach. What Matthew does is Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. He begins with his lineage. He begins with his family tree. And he speaks very, very pointedly about who's in that lineage. And for the audience that Matthew is speaking to, which happens to be the Jewish audience, I'm sure it was a little bit embarrassing. It was a little bit, oh, I can't believe he went there. But that's where Matthew went. And the reason why was because they're a part of the story. And that's the good thing about the Bible. The Bible gives us the whole truth. It doesn't hide anything back from you and me. But they're not only a part of the story, they're the point of the story. And Jesus had some really, really colorful characters in his lineage, in his genealogy. And Matthew intentionally draws people's attention there. And the reason why is because Matthew is about to tell the greatest story ever. Matthew is about to tell the most important story ever to all of mankind, that God has invited you and me to approach him, not based on what we have done, you know, not all the good things that you have done and I have done, and we say, hey, God, look at me, but on what he has done. You see, we get a little bit confused, don't we? We kind of think that God and Santa Claus are kind of two in one, that he's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's seeing who's naughty and nice. And we kind of think that that's God, that he's checking our lists and he's finding out who's naughty and nice, and he's going to reward us based on who's naughty and nice. And what happens is that's a humanistic approach. That means that what happens is what I've done determines my approach to God. God's not like Santa Claus. God's not making a list. God's basing it on what he has done for you and me, and it's totally different. And so Matthew understood that, because Matthew understood that if it was based on his list of being naughty or nice, he would never be able to approach God. He would never be able to have a relationship with God. But he came to learn that it wasn't based on what he did, but it was based on what God did. And that it was foreign to the way in which he grew up. And maybe it's foreign to the way in which you grew up. Maybe you grew up thinking, you know what, if I could just go to church, if I could just do this, if I could just be good enough, that somehow I'd be able to get God's attention and that I'd be able to approach him, and that my good would outweigh my bad, that my list, that I would be more good than naughty. And we kind of have that Santa Claus approach, and Matthew is going against that. What he is saying is that everyone needs the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And it's not based on what you have done. It's not based on what I have done, but it's based on what God has done. And so what Matthew does, okay, he points out the faults of a person who is most closely associated with Jesus. Think about that. That's what Matthew does. He ends up pointing out the faults of the person who is most closely associated with Jesus. And you know who he is. Everyone will know his name when we get there. And Matthew is very intentional in pointing out his fault. See, what happens is you'd think that Matthew would point out his good points and be able to say, let me tell you Jesus's family tree. Let me tell you all the good things. Because isn't that what you and I want? I mean, have you been there? You know, maybe at Christmas time, you know, the family, the friends get around and, you know, you start talking, you start laughing. And then somebody tells a story that includes you. And you're thinking, you're not going there, are you? And they go there and you want to crawl underneath the table. You know, well, hey, I remember when Pete was small and he used to pick his nose and eat boogers. And you're going, did you have to go there? Or I remember Sally. I remember Sally when she was in high school and she got drunk and she threw up all over herself and she embarrassed Dad and Mom, and boy, were they mad. And what happens is you're in this time of telling stories and you're cringing and you're thinking, man, I hope they don't remember this about me and I hope nobody brings it up. Well, that probably was a little bit of the feeling there. And yet Matthew goes there because he wants his audience to be prepared for the greatest story ever told, for the most important story ever told. And it's closely associated to the person who is really, really, really close to Jesus. And so let's look at what Matthew says. Here's what he says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he includes both of those because the Jews knew that they were coming through David and Abraham. And so he's saying, I'm going to get this out of the way. Yes, Jesus' lineage includes David, the predominant one of the Jewish faith, and Abraham. And then he goes on to say this. He says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. We've talked about that. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amadiah, and Amadiah, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We talked about that. And Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then he gets real personal about the one who is most closely associated to Jesus. And he writes these words. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Wow. Did you have to go there? Why didn't you highlight the greatness of David? Why didn't you say something like this? David was the father of Solomon, who was the great builder. the great shepherd, the great warrior, the great psalmist, all could he write songs? Could he play the harp? Why didn't you mention that? But he mentions David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And what he is doing is he is highlighting the fact that the most prominent person in the Jewish faith was a failure. That he failed. That you lift this person so high, and yet I want to tell you, yes, he's in the lineage of Jesus, but he had a season of his life of where he just failed. If there was going to be an inscription over that season of his life, it would be failure. He failed again and again and again and again. And maybe you can identify with him because David's failures are many. One is he failed as a leader. As you read the story of David, you learn that he was in a leadership position, and instead of telling the truth, he told a lie. And 85 priests were slaughtered because he failed as a leader. He failed as a friend. As a friend, he had one of his most loyal friends killed, murdered, taken out, so that David's secret would be a secret. He failed as a father. You read his stories and you find out that his sons not only went to war against one another, they went to war against David. They rebelled against David. You find out that he failed as a husband too, because he committed adultery. He stepped out on his wife. He cheated on her. So here you have Matthew highlighting, going through the lineage of Jesus. And he says, David, the father of Solomon, whose mother was the wife of Uriah. Are you kidding me? The one that is most closely associated with Jesus? David? And you're bringing this up? Why? Because Matthew was setting the stage to tell the greatest story ever. And he needed that. You see, the story of David was 1,000 years before Christ. And God spoke to a prophet named Samuel. And he told Samuel, he said, Samuel, I want a new king for Israel. And I'm going to ask you to go to a little town, a town called Bethlehem. And there will be a man, his name is Jesse. And I want you to go to his house. And I want you to ask for his sons. And you will find the king there. And so Samuel went to Jesse's house and he said, I'm here to see your sons, and would you bring them out? And one after another, he brought them out. One, two, and three, and four, and five, and six, and seven. And Samuel was just saying no, and no, and no, and no, and no. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all of your sons? And Jesse said, no, we have our youngest one. He's way over on the other side of the hill. He's watching sheep. And Samuel said, go get him. Go get him. And so they went and they got the youngest son. His name was David. And he comes, no doubt, through the tent, and as he locked eyes with Samuel, Samuel must have said, he's the one. He will be the next king of all of Israel. This is God's chosen one. And so Samuel anoints him. and years go by, and eventually he becomes king. And one day he was looking out over the land, and he saw the ark, and the ark of the covenant was like a box of where, quote unquote, God dwelt. And he had this thought. He said, why does the God of the heavens and the earth, who is so great and so awesome, why is he living in a box? I will build him a temple so that he can dwell in. And God sends another prophet to David. His name was Nathan. And Nathan basically tells David, you know what? Appreciate the offer, but the answer is no. I'm not going to allow you to build this temple. I'm going to allow your son Solomon to build this temple. But I have something else for you. And Samuel records the exchange here, and he says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. He says, David, God's not going to allow you to build this temple, but God is making a promise to you that your name will be great. It'll be among the greatest of all of the men. And so he goes on and he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, you will rest with your ancestors. And I, the Lord, will raise up from your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about Solomon here. He goes on to say this. He says, he is the one who will build the house for my name, that temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does that which is wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men and floggings inflicted by human hands. He says, when Solomon gets off track, you know what? I love him. He's my son. I will discipline him. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, though, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so, through the prophet Nathan, God tells David, I'm making an unconditional promise to you. Unconditional promise to you. Your house, your lineage will go on forever and ever and ever. And yet, as the story goes, we read four chapters over, and we find out that David tested God's patience. He tested God's patience because we end up learning from Matthew about Uriah's wife. Her name is Bathsheba. And we end up learning that one day David was on the balcony and he was looking over all of the land and he saw this beautiful woman and he was attracted to her. And what do kings get? Whatever they want, whatever their desires are, whatever their appetite is. And so he basically said, I want her. I want her. And so a servant ran off and got her. And of course, they committed adultery. And it wasn't very long after that she came to David and said, I think I'm pregnant. And so David had a secret. And he wanted it to remain a secret. And so his good friend, which was Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he went and sent for him from the battlefield. And he said, come back home. I want to tell you something. I need you for something. And so Uriah came back. And David and him had an exchange. And he said, now go home and be with your wife. And yet Uriah, a man of character, slept outside the palace and refused to go home to his wife because he said, my men are fighting. My men are on the battlefield. I will not do what they cannot do. And so David, a little bit frustrated, thought, you know what I'll do? I'll get him liquored up. Because when you get liquored up, guess what happens? Your desires, your appetites run wild. And what happens is, in many instances, they become uncontrollable. And he thought, I'll get him liquored up. And you know what happens? He'll go home and he'll be with his wife and they'll have sex. And you know what? That'll be my answer. And yet Uriah was such a man of character that he refused to do that. And so David, in a panic move, wrote a letter and he gave it to Uriah and he says, I want you to send this to Joab. I want you to go and I want you to give this to Joab. And basically what the letter said was this, it was his own death sentence. He told Joab, he says, I want you to take Uriah and his men and put them at the front of the battle where it's raging the most. And Uriah, being a good soldier, being loyal, followed the instructions and continued to pursue the enemy. And as they pursued the enemy, Joab knew that he would pull his men back and that Uriah and all of his men would be slaughtered and killed. And that's exactly what happened. You would think that God would have picked Uriah and not David to be a part of his family tree, but he didn't. The question would be, would God continue to keep his promise though David had failed again and again and again and again? And 2 Samuel records this. It says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. What was David's sins that they were talking about? Well, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He slept with another man's wife. It happened to be his best friend's wife. And then he ended up committing murder. Who did he murder? His best friend. Because that's what you do when you have secrets that you are committed to taking to the grave. You do things that you never thought you would do. And yet here we have God making a promise, an unconditional promise. The question is, does he retreat because of what have happened? Or does he fulfill his promise? And so once again, God sends Nathan and he comes to David and he tells David a story. And David says what he would do to the man who did that. And Nathan said, you're that man. And you can read in Psalms 51, David cries out to God and he repents. And he says, I have sinned. He didn't say, I slipped up. He didn't say, if she had more on, I wouldn't be tempted so much. He didn't say, I made a mistake. You know what he said? He said, I sinned. And God forgives him and yet humbles him and disciplines him. But the promise remained. I will make your name great, and your house will endure forever. Now, what David experienced because of the consequences of his sin was that his family fell apart. Joab, his favorite soldier, ends up killing his oldest son. His family wreaked dysfunction like no one's business. And yet through all the blood and through all the trauma and through all the heartache and through all the pain, God kept his promise. And 990 years later, think of this, a man in the lineage of David named Joseph made his way to a town called Bethlehem. And there, a woman named Mary, a virgin, would give birth to the great, 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 great son of David. Why? Because God keeps his promises. God's a promise keeper. You see, if you were Matthew, an ex-tax collector, if you were him, you know what it means to be forgiven. Because a tax collector was the vilest of the vile. He was hated by everybody, many times by his own family, by the people who knew him. And you know, that if that's true, and yet somehow you found forgiveness, you would want everybody to know it. And Matthew wanted everybody to know it. But he said, I have to paint the picture for you. I have to give you the background. You see, you know that if you've ever had to come to God based on what you have done, it would never be possible. Matthew knew that. He was a Jew. He knew the law. He knew that he had failed many, many, many times. And he knew that if it was based on his performance, if it was based on his works, if it was based on his behavior, that he would never have the opportunity to have a relationship with Yahweh. And so Matthew tells the genealogy of Jesus, because he wanted people to know that Jesus not only came for sinners, but that Jesus came from sinners. And if you're going to tell the story of salvation, if you're going to tell the story of hope to a group of people who held David in the highest esteem, he was the predominant, most recognizable person in their faith. You had to tell the whole story. And what Matthew was saying was this, that God made a promise to David. Because if I were to ask you today, how many of you today have ever heard of the name of King David? No doubt all of us would raise our hands, because God kept that promise. He kept that promise. But Matthew wanted to share a new promise that wasn't to an individual, but was to the whole world. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Matthew knew that David understood that he needed grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because David said, I'm that man, I've sinned, and I need your forgiveness, God. And Matthew knew that this was perfect to be able to tell the greatest story ever. And so his friend Luke records this. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause joy for all people. Not some, not most. Good news for all people. What's the good news? It's not based on what you've done. It's based on what God has done. It will cause great joy for all people, because they knew that they could not keep the law. And then he says these powerful words. Catch this. Today, in the town of David. David who? David the failure, who failed as a leader, he failed as a father, he failed as a friend, he failed as a husband, he failed as a person. That David. I will make your name great and you will be known forever and ever, and your household will endure forever and ever. God is a promise keeper. And every time you hear those words in the town of David, I want you to think of his failures. And then I want you to think of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that God is a promise keeper. A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." 2,000 years ago, God made a promise that you and I can have peace. But the only way for you and I to experience peace is to have that which blocks peace in your life and my life to be removed. And that's sin. You see, some of us here today, you don't have peace. You know why? Because you constantly negotiate with God. Say, "Dwight, what do you mean?" You say this to God: "I'm going to do better. I promise you I won't do it again. It wasn't that bad. Everybody else does it." And what we're doing is we're trying to base it on what we do, and you're making promises you can't keep. There's only one who keeps his promises. And that's Jesus, that's God himself. And listen to me, you will never have peace as long as you negotiate with God. The only way that you can have peace, the only way that I can have peace, the only way that we can experience peace is not to negotiate with God and not to say, "I will do better," not to say, "I will change," not to say, "I'll never go there again," but to be able to say, "You know what, God, it's based on what you have done. That's the good news. And I receive your grace. I receive your mercy. I receive your forgiveness." You see, Jesus came to do that. Don't tell me how bad you are. "Well, I've done this and there's no way God could forgive me." David failed as a leader. He lied. He failed as a friend. He murdered his best friend. David failed as a husband. He committed adultery. He failed as a father. Got anybody here can identify with that? "Dwight, I feel like I failed as a father. I feel like I failed as a mother. I feel like I failed as..." Join the class. You're right in line with David, the one closely associated with Jesus. You said, "Dwight, I've cheated on my spouse." Welcome to David's world, the one who is most closely associated with Jesus. You see, if you're always negotiating with God, you'll always fail with God. And you'll never have peace with God until you stop negotiating. And maybe you're a Christian here. Maybe you're a Christ follower, but you don't have peace with God. You know why? Because what happens is you think he loves you. You think he cares about you because of your behavior. You see, Christmas is all about Jesus coming and making a way when there seemed to be no way. Matthew wraps up his genealogy by saying this: "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Joshua, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins." You see, listen to me very carefully. This Christmas, here's what you need to understand. Eternal life isn't a reward for good people. It's a gift to forgiven people. It's not a reward for people who do what is good, because your good will never be enough. That's why Matthew tells us this story. That's why he begins with the genealogy. That's why he mentions all of this stuff. He's saying to his Jewish family, all of your goodness will never be able to close the gap between you and God. And as long as you're negotiating with God, you'll never have peace with God. He says it's because of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. It's God's gift of forgiveness to you and me. Here's the best news. Everybody is invited. For all people, everybody's invited. Everybody gets in the same way. It's through the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And everybody can meet the requirement. Receive. Believe, accept. That's good news. Today, in the town of David, the failure, as a father, leader, husband, and friend, is born a Savior. And it's good news. Would you pray with me? All across our campuses, there's many of us that's been basing our attempt to connect with God or our relationship with God on what we do. And so peace is not something that you would characterize your life with. It'd be turmoil, condemnation, guilt, and shame. And this Christmas, God wants to say to you, believe, receive, and I will forgive you, and I will come in, and I will dwell in you and give you my peace. You say, Dwight, how do I do that? A simple yet life-transforming prayer. God, as much as I know how, and as much as I understand, I acknowledge that there's nothing that I can do or have done that will either make me right with you or keep me from being made right with you. And I acknowledge that it's through what you have done, through the incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for my sins. Today, God, I choose to repent and change my way of thinking, that it's not about what I've done, but it's about what you have done. Fill me with your spirit and with your joy and peace, and help me to live out your truth and be that man, that woman that you want me to be. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and give thanks. Amen.
If you want to talk to someone about a decision you've made or let us know how God's moving through this series, visit newpoint.org/contact. Be sure to stay connected with us throughout the week on social media, download our app, subscribe to our weekly podcasts through the App Store or Google Play, or catch us on Roku or Apple TV. Thanks for listening to today's message, and we hope you continue to realize and reach your full potential in Jesus Christ.